Well, I think it's fair to say that if of all the books in the New Testament, certainly the New Testament, Revelation is the one which probably causes more collywobbles than any other book, collywobble being a Greek word for difficulty. Because Revelation, A, reads strangely. It doesn't read like most things that we read. It doesn't read like anything else in the New Testament, really. So it reads strangely. It's difficult to know, just if you read it without any sort of help, what on earth it's on about. When is it talking about? Who is it talking about? Who is it written for? Is it talking about something which happened a long time ago, or something which is still to happen, or something happening now, or all three, or what? But of course, as we approach the book of Revelation, we may very well approach it aware of controversy over Revelation. And when we sort of enter an area that we know is an area of controversy and disagreement and uncertainty, then we always do so with more trepidation. We feel like we're walking into a minefield, and we'd probably rather not do that. And perhaps we've heard of controversies between premillennialists and postmillennialists and amillennialists. And we think, well, I don't understand anything about that, and that's about Revelation, therefore I don't really understand anything about Revelation. I can't. But in actual fact, Revelation is, I think, one of the most wonderfully practical books in the whole of the New Testament. It's certainly one of the most encouraging books in the New Testament. It's one of those books which gives us, of all in the whole of the Scriptures, which gives us the clearest impression of the glory and the wonder and the majesty, the splendor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that as we read the book of Revelation, Christ is magnified. And I think it's actually a work of Satan to put Christians off Revelation with confusion and fear and uncertainty. Because in Revelation, Christ is made clear to be the Lamb upon the throne. God is made clear to be the one who wins. The church is made clear to be the bride of Christ that perseveres to the end. Everything that Satan doesn't want us to think about Christ and about ourselves as Christians is found in the book of Revelation. And I think it's, I'm not kidding here, it's not hyperbole, I think it is a work of Satan to put Christians off reading Revelation because he doesn't want Christ to be glorified. It's no sort of accident that some of the most glorious passages in Handel's Messiah come from Revelation. Some of the most stirring passages of Scripture that fill us with wonder at Christ are in Revelation. So I want to give just a few keys, and for that you'll need this. Have a look at it with me. I do agree that the print is a little bit small, but it gets it all on one page. And makes it a little bit easier for us. It will be available during later weeks as well, in case you lose this or have published it on the internet and want another one. We approach things and respond to them and try and understand them according to what we think their type is. So you go into a church building and you behave differently from the way you go into a supermarket, or theoretically you should. The building type affects the way we respond in the building. You climb it into a most 4x4s, and you don't drive it as if it was a Bugatti Veyron, which is very, very fast and has appropriate suspension. The type of thing determines the way you use it, so to speak, and the way you respond to it. Now, strangely, we can forget that when we come to the Bible. We forget that there are different types of literature. So, for instance, when we read the Psalms, we need to just keep reminding ourselves that this is poetry that we're reading. When we read poetic passages in the prophets, we bear in mind that it's written in poetry. So when we read about the trees of the field clapping their hands, we read it appropriately. Now, Revelation is a particular type of literature. It's a particular style of writing. And it blossomed in the ancient Near East between about 500 BC and about 500 AD. There's about 1,000 years' worth of literature. And by the time this book was written, say about 96 AD, late, all the sort of conventions and stylistic techniques were very well established in people's minds. So this is a kind of literature which we call now apocalypse after Revelation, or apocalyptic, which has its own style, it has its own approach to things. It describes things in its own particular way. So it's sort of poetic, but it uses conventions of imagery that everybody would understand. It uses motifs that everybody would understand. A little bit like if you look at a map, then if you've done any map reading at all, if you've ever looked at any Ordnance Survey maps, you'll recognize immediately that square with a cross coming out of it is not just a church, but it's a church with a tower. And if it was a circle with a cross coming up out of it, it would be a church, but it would be a church with a spire. So we know about reading things that have conventions to them and motifs and little sort of things that you need a legend for. Now, Revelation is like that. This kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, has its own motifs, its own symbols. And a legend helps us to understand what a passage is saying. And perhaps, at least as crucially, it helps us to understand what a passage isn't saying. Because just as when you look at a map and you see a square with a cross coming out of it, you do not expect to find on the ground a black square with a cross coming out of it, but a church. So in Revelation, when we look at the symbolism, we're not meant to understand the thing being the symbol, but we're meant to understand what it points to, what it stands for. So what we've got here for these first two things, where I've looked at the symbolism of both colours and numbers in Revelation, it's a bit like, take it as being a legend for an Ordnance Survey map of a countryside, or a town, or a city, okay? When we read these things in the passages, we're not to think that there are actually four horses with different colours that are going to ride around the sky somewhere. It's what that symbolism, which was part of a convention of symbolism, is telling us. Okay, so symbolism of colours. All the way through Revelation, things are coloured. Uniquely in Scripture, we don't get this sort of colouring of everything all over the place. So white stands for something. It's not that the things that are described are themselves white necessarily, but it's telling us something. So white speaks of God's world, the divine world, of resurrection, of victory, of dignity, of things that belong to God. And so the Son of Man and his white head and hair, in later on in chapter 1 at verse 14, the white stone of the conqueror, 2:17, is God who conquers. And so it goes, the white garments of the faithful. That is, those who are victorious over sin and Satan and have proved faithful in the warfare against. So they get white garments. And so it goes on, white horses of the heavenly armies in chapter 19:14, etc. Black, well, it's kind of an opposite thing, isn't it? So, and it speaks of disaster and of distress that is caused. Red, blood, of violence. Green, of death. Purple, debauchery. So the great harlot wears purple in 17:4. The cargoes of the merchants of Babylon, purple, 28:12. The great city itself of Babylon, 18:16. And scarlet, over against red, scarlet is also used of debauchery, as in English, scarlet woman. Those same things. So when we read of something coloured, we pick up on the cues. Similarly, numbers, and this is perhaps where some of the interpretation of Revelation that has plagued the Western world since the 1800s, since no disrespect, but since the invention of America. Sorry, James. This is probably where some interpretation of Revelation goes most seriously wrong, because the numbers do not mean numbers. Or if you're used to integers, they do not refer to actual integers. So when, for instance, 1,000 is mentioned, the absolute last thing we must think of is one more than 999 and one less than 1,001. We must not think of the number 1,000. So immediately, all the stuff about the millennium in chapter 20, it doesn't mean 1,000 years in the way that we would talk about 1,000 years. That's just not how the literature works. And you'll see some of the numbers there. One, or first, I am the first and the last. Half, three and a half, we have a reference to a time and times and half a time. It is limited, it's restricted time. It may be a shortish period of time, maybe a long one. When four is mentioned, the universality of the whole inhabited world, four winds, four corners of the earth, it's a way of describing the whole thing. Six is always imperfection. And if you really want perfect imperfection, if you know what I mean, then you triple it. Okay, so 666 is a way of, through that threefold repetition, of emphasizing the absoluteness of the imperfection. Or repeating something three times might emphasize the absoluteness of something else. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, is a way of saying he is absolutely, perfectly holy. It's not just sort of filling it out for some kind of poetic license. Seven, fullness, perfection, totality. So, when we go through the seven churches in Asia, we are to understand that though the cities are named and there are seven of them, seven is picked and seven churches are written to because something else is being said as well about the totality of the church. So the letters to the seven churches are letters to the whole church, not simply because they were carried round in the anti-clockwise circuit that takes you from Ephesus right round and back again, but because it's the totality of churches. And so on. A thousand means a large number, a multitude, thousands of thousands, something that you shouldn't try and count is the point. An extended period, a long time, whatever. Bear that kind of thing in mind when we're reading Revelation, that more often than not, we have to read what we're reading as symbolic of something else. And if you want to hang on to that, then do. That's one of the reasons why some of the pictures that are painted for us in Revelation, and we have a similar thing going on in Ezekiel, for instance, where you've got a similar kind of apocalyptic literature that belongs to the same sort of world of literature. One thing you can't actually do is picture it. It sounds weird, but almost the last thing you have to do with the pictorial language is try and draw it. If you do, you'll end up totally lost. How do you draw something like that kind of thing? You know, eyes all over the place and wheels going, Ezekiel, wheels going in all directions. Well, I mean, how do you draw that? You can't draw it. If you try, you'll go mad. It's the agglomeration, it's the pulling together of bits of symbolic language to say a lot of things. So, what about the structure of Revelation? We take the book as a whole, and we notice that the letters to the seven churches is part of a broader message, just so that you get a bit of an overview. The book falls into these seven parts, which maybe tells us something as well. We have a prologue, an intro and ending with a vision in chapter 1. We have an epilogue in chapter 22, verses 7 to 21. And then we have these letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And that is a description of what is going on earth in these seven churches. And then it's almost as if you ever watch Match of the Day or if you've ever done this with Google Earth, you start way out and you zoom right into a football stadium or something like that. But it's almost as if the reverse is happening. When you go from the letters to seven churches in 2 and 3 to what's in chapters 4 and 5, it's as if here's the picture on earth, here's the picture on terra firma, here's the picture of the church in the midst of the world. And then at the end of chapter 3, it's as if the camera zooms right out and you get a view of the heavenlies. And you see what is going on in God's throne room, in the command center of the universe, whilst this is going on down here on earth. So you get the view of what God is doing and what is happening in God's command center as it bears upon what's happening on earth. And this is one of the wonderful things about Revelation. It teaches us to look above. It teaches us to understand what's going on earth in the context of God's great battle, God's great victory, of God's work, so that we do not lose heart and become mundane, literally mundane, looking at mundus, just looking at the world that we live in. We don't become earthbound. We don't allow our horizons to narrow right in and therefore panic or despair or just give up on things or feel that the world is greater and the world must have won. So Revelation just zooms us right up and it takes us to the command center of the universe in verses 4 and 5, heaven's throne room. And from heaven's throne room, we have these visions, three parallel groups of seven judgments. So you have seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. And what happens in these seven judgments isn't sort of seven judgments, as in seven seals, and then after some period of time, the judgments described as under the seven trumpets, and then after another period of time, the judgment that's described under seven bowls. It's three different views of the same period. The period between Christ's first ascension and between Christ's ascension and his return, between, if you like, his first advent and his second advent. So it's three angles on the period in which we live. And interwoven with all that, in parallel with it and intensifying with it, we have these pictures of the church and her conflict. And that leads us, the church and its conflict, leads then into the tale of the two cities, Babylon and Zion. Babylon the harlot, 17 and 18, Jerusalem the bride, 21. So you've got two cities described as two women. We see some of the content of the tales of the two cities there. One destroyed, the other conquers. And it leads to God's new heaven and new earth, God's new creation. As it hints out there, the epilogue is some epilogue when you read it. So, we start out here on earth. We start out with seven congregations, with seven fellowships. We start out with seven churches in seven cities or towns with real problems, real people, real difficulties that they're up against. But it's what Jesus says to these churches. And that's why we need to take chapter 1 very much to heart, and take it very seriously. It's what Jesus has to say from the Father to these congregations. And that's really one of the reasons why I want us to look at the letters to the seven churches at the moment. I think in the midst of the present stomach in the C of S, but also as we think through the early part of this year about just what it means to be a congregation, what it means to be the church, as we think it through, not in the institutional terms that we are used to as being part of an institution, the C of S, but as we begin to think it through biblically, what does the Bible actually say about the church? What is the church? What is a congregation? How does it relate to other congregations? We think these through things, think these things through, not in institutional terms, but just trying to lift, so to speak, from the pages of the Scripture, what the Bible says. I hope that this will be very helpful for us, because we need to be clear in our minds about what the Bible means when it talks about church. And we need to be clear in our minds about what Jesus thinks of his church. And we need to listen to what Jesus says to the church. Because many other people, of course, will speak of the church and mean many things by it. What does the Bible mean when it uses the term? And many other voices will speak to the church and supposedly for the church. But the question is for the Christian, what does Jesus say to the church? And of all the places in the scriptures where it's crystallized, where the church in conflict with the world or tragically in harmony with the world is spoken to by her Lord, of all the places we could go to, these early chapters of Revelation are, I think, the most helpful for us. So the prologue. You'll see what we'll just mention very briefly there. First of all, what the book is. It's amazing how much is packed into these first three verses. I do think it is all packed there. I wasn't just trying to make as many points as I possibly could. It's always a preacher's affliction to stand there and think that you're a point maker, which you're not. You're there really just to draw out what is there, is exegesis. But I think there are these six things in these first three verses that are very helpful for us, and which are quite deliberately part of the prologue. What is the prologue? The prologue is the first words, the word before the rest, but it's part of the rest. It's the thing that lays out the themes, that introduces the main characters. It's the thing that sets the scene for you. So we should take note of the prologue to Revelation. Well, what is the book? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. That's what the book is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Now, immediately there's a little question there, isn't there? What does revelation of Jesus Christ mean? Does that mean it's a revelation about Jesus? This is Jesus being revealed? Or is this Jesus doing the revealing? And of course, the answer is that actually as you read through, you see that it's both. This is Jesus saying what has been given to him to say, revealing what has been given to him to reveal. And it is about Jesus. It is about the Lamb who was slain. So this is a revelation. Now, let's just take that word revelation seriously. This is not what John made up. This is not what arose out of literary conventions and a genre as if the same thing is being said here as other people might have said elsewhere. This is not something which started out here and speaks of God from our point of view, so to speak. This is something which speaks to us from up here. This is from above. This is God revealing. And it's very interesting that Jesus reveals what the Father has given him. Just as on earth he said, I have said, or I speak only what my Father has given me. So here, in all his exaltation, in all his glory, in all his lordship, in all his kingship, he speaks only what the Father has given him to speak. So this is the revelation from and about Jesus from the Father. That is, God speaks. And immediately, we're forced to adopt a position in relation to this, to these seven churches, the letters to the seven churches. God speaks. So this isn't this isn't anybody's later doctrines about the church. This is God speaking. And when we adopt a position with respect to this, of either receiving it or wanting to qualify it and modify it and in some way or another reject it, then we are taking a position with respect to God himself. Because this is God speaking. So you cannot respond to Revelation just as if it were, you know, responding to the last novel you read. Because God has spoken. And he's very clear right throughout his word that our response to his word is our response to him personally. To him personally. In the same way that if you say something to somebody and they reject it or accept it, you know that's a response to you because it's what you've said. So the book is a revelation from God the Father through Jesus, about Jesus. Who is the book for? It is for his servants. That phrase is in itself telling, isn't it? That as the book is given to the church is defined. We are servants. Slaves. We are those who freely give our loyalty, our allegiance, and therefore our obedience to another. We do what somebody else wants us to do. So we know whose we are, and we know whom we serve. So you see, in our thinking about the church, we have to approach that little verse in 1 Corinthians which says, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We are not free to think of the church in the way that we would like to think of the church. We are servants. We are not free to do with the church what we would like to do with the church, for we are servants. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And yet how easy it is and how tragically frequently it happens that a church, a fellowship, a bunch of servants can become so sort of organized and so spoken to or led or whatever, that they become servants of somebody else. Servants of the leader, servants of the minister, servants of the leadership team, servants of the denomination, or servants of the culture, servants of the world. How easily that happens. And yet, as we will see when we go through the letters to the seven churches, that's one of the hallmarks of a good church, that it remains a servant of Jesus Christ and loyal to him above all others. And one of the hallmarks of a bad church, that it is unfaithful as a servant. It's very interesting that Jesus, who closes churches, as he does here, does so not on the basis of their numerical size, not on the basis of their financial viability, but he does so on the basis of their faithfulness to him. If they're faithful, they keep the lampstand. The lampstand is maintained. If they're not faithful to Jesus Christ, the lampstand goes. Simple as that. And we just ought to bear in mind that Jesus does shut churches. He doesn't feel any compulsion to keep an organization going just because it calls itself a church. The issue is servants, faithful to him. That term crops up again, of course, down a little bit further down. If you look in verses 5 and 6, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve. Now look at what that means. That means that we have been cleansed and freed from our sins through the cross by his blood. We have been honored and dignified as children of the Father along with Christ to be a kingdom and priests in order to serve. So the notion of service as being demeaning is a million miles from where Revelation is, isn't it? We are freed from all the demeaning, degrading, destructive power and captivity of sin, freed from that through the cost of the cross, and honored and dignified as being like Christ, a kingdom and priests, to serve. Just as Christ served. So the book is for servants. Why is the book written? So that the servants might see what must soon take place. What is going to be happening. And that word soon has no necessary sort of chronological value. It doesn't mean sort of in the next 6 months or the next week or something like that. It refers to that which is close at hand. It's to hand. Expect it. It's coming over the horizon. In one sense, it's a little bit like standing at a bus stop in Aberdeen. The bus is coming soon. That could mean anything, but it is actually on its way. Do expect it. Therefore, stay at the bus stop and don't try and walk to the next one, because you can guarantee that just before you're halfway there, the bus will appear. And it's written so that the servants might have an awareness. Something is being shown to them, to us, so that we might see. Something is being displayed for us so that we might understand. As in the same way that an experiment might be done at the front of a physics class or a chemistry class to demonstrate what is happening. Oh, those of you who have done a science degree or a PhD will have perhaps done some demonstrating at some point. When you're in your final year, you would have done some demonstrating to first year students of stuff that, you know, what exactly happens if you cut through a stick of phosphorus in the front of the lab, and how bright the flame is, and how quickly you can fill the room with triplombic chloride and kill everybody, or whatever. Here's a demonstration so that understanding might be gained. Here's an awareness given, which might warn, which might encourage, which might help people to persevere. And this is one of the reasons why Revelation is so practical. It helps us stick at it. It shows us that, you know, the church isn't deluded, that Christ's mission has not gone wrong, that his great commission is not somehow, you know, a massive exercise in failure. So that we might persevere, so that we might expect that which God says is going to happen, and not be surprised, not caught off guard, not discouraged. And how did the book come to be? Well, here's the process. God has spoken it to Jesus, who then sends an angel to his servant John, and John testifies to what he sees. Now, do you see how the process goes? It's in actual fact exactly the process that we were describing when we were looking at 1 and 2 Timothy, about God speaking to Christ, who spoke it to the apostles, who were told to go and teach people to obey all that I have commanded you. And it's that sort of passing on that is exactly how this came to be. Which just emphasizes to us again, doesn't it, that God has spoken. The Father spoke to the Son. The Son showed it to John. John testifies to us. It is a process of testimony to what the Father has said. And we notice that blessings accompany it. Makarios, which is happiness, which may mean something like what we mean by happiness, but it's more a sense of fullness. So you're not feeling like an empty soul. Because when you read this and when you listen to it, you're seeing Christ, who is the satisfaction of our souls. You're seeing the victory of God, which is the fulfilling of our hopes. Blessings accompany those who read it out loud, those who listen, but notice those who listen and those who take it to heart, that is, who receive it, who accept it, and live by it, which is what take to heart means. You let it alter you. You let it shape you. You let it make you think again about the world you're in, about the church you're in. I thought it was fascinating at the meeting we had with the presbytery back in November when Chizmik Blesser was standing up saying that, you know, she finds the Bible infuriating at times and really irritating, but it's God's word. So you let it address your irritations and you silence those because it's God's word. And of course, because it is to these seven churches, And because it is about the times in which we live, it is always timely. There will come a day when Revelation will be irrelevant. And that will be the great and glorious day on which Christ returns, and we won't need books anymore because we'll have him. Until then, it is immensely timely. So if you're on earth reading it, and you know that you're still, you know, basically where you always were, and things are pretty much as they were, and you'll know that Revelation is helpful and relevant for you, and that you need it. Now, next week, there's more on the person of Christ who gives the revelation, and the response to Christ who gives the revelation. And then, from verse 9, one like the Son of Man, as John describes who he saw when he saw Christ, the starting point of all his visions, then it is as if we are taken to the very heights and brilliance of the glory of Christ in order to say to us, this person, the person who is this glorious, the person who is this in charge of everything, the person with this degree of sovereignty, says this about churches and about the church. So there's the prologue. That's what the book is and who it's for and why it's written and how it came to be and the blessings that accompany it and why it's always timely for us. And now you have some questions. And you'll see the questions there. The usual first one, was there anything in tonight's Bible study that was new, helpful?